No. What are the page numbers there?
33.
Okay. Good enough. We're waiting for David Pope. There he is. Oh, no, I knew you were out looking for me. You can stay there. I don't spit that far.
They want me to be in front now.
Kelly put out. Didn't Kelly have a feast for us? Wasn't that beautiful? Yeah, that was just lovely. Okay, we're at the bottom page 35. I am working on getting this. When we finish this, I will edit it one more time, and then we'll put it together so that anybody wants a set of it, complete set, they'll be there. I am working on revising my notes on Galatians, on Ecclesiastes, and on James, which is an introduction and an outline, an expository outline, which is a little different than this. This kind of outline, because it's narrative, I put Nehemiah says or whatever. The other one, it's usually believers, much like the expository outline you have in your when we went through Peter. And then eventually I'll get to redoing Peter and those outlines too. So that after I'm gone and you get called on to teach a Sunday school class or something, that you might find something like that useful. Okay. Your Bible study tip for today. Learn to read at various speeds. Learn to read at various speeds. The man that taught me the wonderful thing about reading said the first thing you do when you have a book is you study the table of contents. You want to get the general lay of the land. Then you want to kind of skim through it, like skinny dipping, just a little bit here and there, get the kind of feel for the book. Then you read through the book slowly. Then you go back and give it a third reading. And that is kind of a quick reading to what I do at that point is read those passages that I've underlined and comments that I've made in the outline. So yes, I end up reading a book, if I do it properly, at least three times. When it comes to reading scripture, if you have a study Bible, read the introduction and look at the outline. Get a feel for the layout of the book. Then kind of skim through it, see, just different, kind of dipping here and there. And then read through the whole book. And then go back and kind of review it. The review is important because that is where you're able to kind of cinch the nail. You get to screw the thing in for sure. That's important, especially for someone like me who reads out loud. A good 20 pages in an hour, that's a good pace for me. But I need to have the other readings to balance it. Because you remember in Bible study, it is key to have the whole before you. One of the most important laws in all Bible study is the law of see the whole, analyze the parts. Now, unfortunately, when it comes to reading, most of us read one word at a time. And when you're reading through something for the first time and you're reading real slowly, by the time you get to the end of the book, you can't remember what you read at the beginning of the book. I remember, now today, for example, I smiled. Today, remember when we read Ephesians, the text, I gave you a big picture of the book. You remember that? Pardon me? Ephesians. There are days I feel like quitting. The wealth, the walk, and the warfare. Okay? Howard Hendricks told this story as he went to preach in a Bible church. And he said, is there anything you want me to preach on? And they said, you can preach on anything you want except the book of Ephesians. Why? Well, we have been in Ephesians for over a year, and we're still in chapter 1. So what Hendricks did, he said, that Sunday I preached from Ephesians and helped them to see the whole. By doing that, you see where the big sections are. And usually, the more important the topic, the more space it gets. And if it's not important, you don't put too much. Scripture is very good on that. Economy of words. So by getting the big picture, you see proportion. You get to see the main, what's emphasized, what's not emphasized. You get to see things in its original context. I don't know how many times I heard sermons growing up that the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. It's in your heart and so forth. Until you realize the context. Jesus is saying that to the Pharisees. Do you really think that the kingdom of God was in the heart of the Pharisees? And so the translation, because the Greek can go either in you or among you, it is the kingdom of God is among you, especially in the person of Jesus. So context, context, context. And when I write an introduction like I did here in Nehemiah, the historical context is the first context you have to wrestle with. When did he write this book? What were the circumstances surrounding him that would make him write this book? What is he addressing? Most people are addressing their circumstances when they write. So that helps me to understand why he says what he says, to whom he says it. So the first thing you want to do when it comes to reading is always look at the context. Yes, it's good to have a microscope, but you also need a telescope. You need a wide-angle lens as well as a real tight shot on something. My own experience has been that the tighter I get, the more my uncertainty becomes. I can look at a phrase like from faith to faith in Romans 1:17. And I think it was Cranfield in his commentary on the Greek text points out that that could be translated 15 different ways. Well, how do you determine which of the 15 it is? Context. Context, context. So context is a very important thing. That's your Bible study tip for today. I got tons of them. I love reading. That's putting it mildly, isn't it, sweetheart? I love reading, and it's taken me a while to learn how to read. One of the best books I ever read was by Mortimer Jerome Adler, How to Read a Book. You know what's bad about that book? You have to know how to read a book in order to read a book on how to read a book. But when I was accepted at Dallas Seminary, I got a note from the registrar's office saying, "Congratulations, you've been accepted. Before you come, you need to read How to Read a Book." Well, that was all I needed to do, was have a recommendation to go buy another book. And so that's important. Well, let's look on page 35 on our outline. Do you have an outline, Chief? Would you like one? Okay, we're in the bottom of page 35, 3F. Remember chapters 1 through 3, they're building the wall. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, Nehemiah faces problems. He faces first an external problem, then he faces in chapter 5 some internal problems, because all of the saints aren't always saintly. And then he has to deal with this problem again from outside. And we pointed out that there are a number of rounds, did I say three or four? Four rounds that he has to deal with. Round three in dealing with terrorism and a false prophet. Shemaiah, a man trusted by Nehemiah, after all he was a prophet of God, is paid by influential outsiders to discredit Nehemiah. Now here's a prophet who prophesies for a prophet. Now, there's a pun there, Miss Nelda. A prophet who prophesies, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, who prophesies for a P-R-O-F-I-T. Okay? Much like Balaam. Okay, top of page 36, 1G. Shemaiah attempts to persuade Nehemiah to seek protection from a death threat. Now, when I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delilah, son of Metatabel, who was confined to his home, I don't know why, perhaps illness, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." You need to protect yourself. Now, all of us have a degree of self-preservation. I know a lot of people that have guns in their house for self-preservation. I don't have a gun. I have a baseball bat. I cannot afford to see on the front page of the Austin Statesman, "Local pastor shoots, kills." I'd rather he defends himself with a baseball bat. Not as bad, I guess. At least you don't get the gun crowd against you. Well, what's wrong with this advice from this prophet? Anything that makes you pause to say, where is he saying that they should go?
Temple.
Pardon me?
Temple.
The temple? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, let's see what Nehemiah responds. He rejects the prophet Shemaiah's advice as worthless. Look what he says, verse 11. "But I said, should such a man as I run away?" Number one, I'm not going to be a coward. "And what man such as I should go into the temple and live? I will not go." He understands that he can't go into the temple. What's the temple? What are the qualifications for going into the temple? The inner temple. You have to be a priest.
Oh, the inner temple.
Yeah. The inner. Because you need sanctuary. You won't find that in the court of the Gentiles. Now, who's only a priest? So he's asking him to violate Scripture to save his life. And you just can't do that. Not being a priest, Nehemiah would not violate Numbers 18:7. So Nehemiah perceives that the prophet Shemaiah had sold himself out to the Kabbalah to discredit him. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him. Why? Because what he was asking him to do was contrary to Scripture. That's key. That's key. Two things you must never violate. Scripture is one. What's the other thing you're not supposed to violate?
Conscience.
Because Paul says in Romans 14, what is ever not of faith is sin. When you violate your conscience might be misinformed, but you just set yourself up for judgment. Conscience is not perfect. The Word of God is perfect. But you never violate your conscience. You have to train your conscience by Scripture, but never violate your conscience. Okay? I understood and saw that he had pronounced the prophecy against me because of Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin by going into the temple, and they would give me a bad name in order to taunt me. He understands a leader must protect his character. Now, it's hard to protect your reputation. Character is something I can control. Reputation is in your hands. Now, hopefully, that people will say, my character is reflected in my reputation. But I know a lot of people, I hate to tell them, false brethren, I would call them, that seem to think that destroying my reputation was a good thing to do. And they not only lied about me, but they lied in such a way as to try to destroy me. Now, the Lord was gracious and intervened. But I can tell you, you want to have a good reputation. But there is a sense in which part of your reputation is in the hands of other people. But your character is key. You must always protect your character. Okay, verse 14. How does he respond? He prays. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So over and over again, we see Nehemiah turning to God in prayer and asking for help. The fourth round and the fourth and final round of chapter 6, before this crowd kind of disappears from the scene, is treachery from false brethren. I can give you a testimony about this. The construction of the wall is completed amid the treasonous correspondence that some of the Judean nobles have with the enemy. Oh, yeah. Treachery from false brethren. I ever tell you about the time a guy got up in church and quoted the passage in 2 Corinthians where Satan transforms himself into an angel of light? He read the passage. And then he was kind enough to say, and this passage is talking about Lanny. And he had his little group with him that shouted amen. I tell you, there are two things you have to understand. First of all, not everybody that agrees with you is your friend. And not everybody that disagrees with you is necessarily an enemy. But there are false brethren out there. Paul encounters them in Galatians, and he says some pretty strong things in Galatians. He says, if you don't mind me being a little crude, Paul says about these false teachers or Judaizers that they want to make much of the flesh and they want to have you circumcised. Well, I wish that they would do a full-time job on themselves and emasculate themselves. Whew. That's hardly a text you want to preach from the pulpit. But the false teachers, are the false brethren out there. I remember one pastor saying to me, he said that we had a man in the church that gave me nothing but grief at every turn. And just as soon as I left that church, he left too to find another church. His whole purpose in staying in the church was to help people see that the pastor's a phony. They're out there. They're out there. One pastor told me, he said, my kids don't want to have anything to do with the church. And I said, why not? You're a godly man. He said he's seen the abuse that some members of the church can do, and they don't want to have anything to do with it. There are false brethren. None of us want to be a member of that group, do we? Well, I remember talking to a lady that belonged to the First Assembly of God in Eureka Springs, Arkansas. And they were going through some tough times at that church. And she came to me and she said, everybody in the church comes up to me and asks me what I think of the pastor. She said, I tell them, what I think of the pastor, I tell to God and God alone. That is a wise woman. That is a wise woman. Okay. Treachery from false brethren. Let's look at what they say down in verse, we go down here, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in the 52 days. So they've been working, as we see here. The previous November, December, Nehemiah heard of this problem. In March and April, he presented his plan to the king. He arrives in Jerusalem 2 or 3 months later. They start work on August the 2nd and finish September 22nd, 444 B.C., according to Harold Honer in his chronology of the Bible. 52 days, that's pretty good. Well, let's see what happens. The enemies painfully recognized the completion of the wall as a work of God. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Boy, wouldn't that be nice if your neighbors had that response about you? That's a wonderful testimony. The people were afraid, and they fell greatly in their own self-esteem. Now, see, they need probably some of modern-day preachers to help them with their self-esteem. But when you see the greatness of God, our self-esteem has to fall. You remember Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim flying around saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What does he say? Woe is me. When we see God in his holiness, we will see our own corruption. One of the truest marks of advancing in holiness is to see your sins more clearly. I don't know why that is. You would think that they would start seeing how I've conquered sin. But apparently, through the testimony of the great saints, is that the more they advanced in holiness, the more they were aware of their own sinfulness. So what do we have now in the church? People trying to prop up self-esteem. If we propped up the glory of God, the holiness of God, people would get down on their knees and be humble. God would be glorified and power would flow through his church. See, the problem with the church today is it's not weak enough. We got too much money, too many gadgets, too many things. And so we don't rely in humility on God. So, anyway, I love verse 16. It's a wonderful testimony. And I would love to think that my neighbors... Now, when people get afraid of you because they see God at work at you and work in you, don't expect them to praise you. They are apt to do what? What'd you say? Hate you. Beware of when all men speak well of you, for so they did to the false prophets. Verses 17 and 19, here's the last of the problems that he has with the outsiders. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. That's people inside the church writing to people outside the church. And Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him, probably commercial contracts, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence. Oh, you're real too hard on your enemies. This, you don't understand these people. They don't mean to harm you. They mean to do you well. Yeah. Well, he's not fooled by any of that. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. He had personal experience. But there are people that want to have their feet planted in both camps. They want to be thought of well in the world and thought of well in the church. And so what they're doing here is they're compromising. And they're carrying on a correspondence. And we're going to see this Tobiah show up at the very end of the book. He is able to worm himself into the temple. He's going to worm himself there and get an apartment there, just like me. You're going to have an apartment in the church building. Okay, so that ends that. Let's get to chapter 7. We're going to finish chapter 7 today in a heartbeat, because we're not going to read it. I'm just going to read the summary. Chapter 7, like chapter 3, is for many a boring chapter that gives a list of people we do not know with names that are often hard to pronounce. The temptation is to skip a reading of it, the Reader's Digest method. But this list is important to those whose names are recorded here. If we lived then, we too would love to see our names written in the Word of God that lives and abides forever. Admittedly, this chapter may not be as spiritually beneficial to us as other chapters, but we must keep in mind that nothing is in the Word of God by accident, and according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is beneficial for us today, even if it takes some effort to find it. Chapter 7 records the successful conclusion of the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah gives the last assignments in the task of repairing the walls and securing Jerusalem, verses 1 through 3, and registers, giving public recognition to the residents. Spiritual leaders know the importance of finishing well. Yeah, boy, is that true. A lot of godly men started out well, didn't finish. How about David? How about Solomon? Did they finish well? The road to success is littered with the bodies of spiritual leaders who started well and finished poorly. This requires of a spiritual leader faith, wisdom, courage, and perseverance. Any virtue will fail in the hour of maximum testing if it is not accompanied with the virtue of perseverance. To be distinguished from its sinful imitation, stubbornness. Spiritual leaders know that any success in their work should be publicly attributed to others, while they alone assume the failure without blaming others. This requires, Nancy Pelosi, Barack Obama recently said that the plight of the economy today is due to Republicans. Well, who's president? Democratic Party. Who's got the majority in the Senate? Democratic Party. Who's got the majority in the House? Democratic Party. So it's the Republicans that are to blame? Man, did I tell you that when JFK got up and said, "The Bay of Pigs is an absolute failure, and I alone am responsible," his popularity shot up to 81%, his approval rating. Why? Because of the novelty of having a politician assume responsibility for something. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox. This requires a sense of personal responsibility and a love for others. Chapter 8 begins Nehemiah's second and greater task, renewing the spiritual walk of believers. It is easier to build a wall than to build spiritually mature believers. Walls do not have a will of their own, and progress is easier to measure. That's one of the toughest things for a pastor. They preach week in, week out for years, and they are not able to see that the people have grown spiritually. You know, now when our boys were growing up, we could measure them and say, "Oh, you've grown a quarter of an inch." Did you do that with your children? Measure, "Oh, you're getting taller. You're as tall as me." You can't do that spiritually. That's why you just have to keep plugging away, perseverance of the saints, with no immediate feedback that you're doing a great job. And you just wait till the chief examiner shows up. And then he tells us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or "Depart from me." Success in one area of leadership does not guarantee success in another area. How will Nehemiah do? He has successfully built the wall. Now he's got another problem, and that is renewing the walk of the saints. They were used to having a broken wall for years, and he had to stir them up to get the thing done because they had grown accustomed to what was, quote, normal. The walls are broken, we're in peril. They've learned to accept the normal. And Nehemiah says, "No, this isn't going to work." And he gets them to work at it. And they finally, in 52 days, get done what they said for years couldn't be done. But now he faces a bigger task. So if you chap through your notes here in chapter, page 37, do you have page 39 as well? 40? Okay, well, just you have chapter 7 is basically a chapter of lists. And when we, I'll start with, I'll get your, what page, what's the last page you got there?
38.
Okay. Okay, I see. Oh, that's interesting. Okay, I'll get you the rest of the 39 and the rest of chapter 40. But if you read through chapter 40 or just look at pages 38, you can see it's nothing more than name after name after name and numbers. He's giving a good account. And by the way, remember, these are people that worked on the wall. And they are being rewarded by having their names in the book recorded. Don't you want it? Isn't it your goal in life to hear God say to you, your name's written in the Lamb's book of life? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come in and inherit your reward. Yeah. And he's got a book too, believe me. He's got a book. So we'll get chapter 8 done for you. I'll work on chapter 8. Now, I've already outlined the entire book, but what takes me 6 hours at least is writing the summary, just getting it just right. But chapter 8 starts with renewing the walk. He's rebuilt the wall. Now he's got to build people's lives. Entirely different task and a more difficult task. Let's see how Nehemiah does, and more importantly, how does he do it? And is there anything he can teach us about reviving the people and getting people to be excited about our Lord Jesus Christ? Father in heaven, thank you for Nehemiah, what he's teaching us. We pray that you'll be with us because we want to rebuild this church too. This church where lives are changed and are walking in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of being in this fellowship, of studying this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.